These tapes on the book of the prophecy of Daniel were made by Mr. Harry Bell of Jarrow during the week of Bible study at Plasmenai Llanfairpwll in 1961, and at the beginning Mr. Bell is responding to a rather elaborate introduction by the manager of Plasmenai, Mr. Hall. Mr. Bell.
I said last week when I came here after that night, I said that Mr. Hall rather frightens me. He talks about David, and then he talks about me. Well, of course, there's no comparison. No comparison between David and me. But David, you know, he was a mighty man. I'm not. David slew Goliath, and I couldn't reach that height. And David was a sweet singer, and I'm anything but a sweet singer. And so there's no comparison between David and me, except in this, that David's God still lives. And the God of David is available for me and for everyone. You know, tonight when we're sitting in the dining room there having our dinner, I couldn't help looking at those photos on the wall, the right opposite where I was sitting. And on those photos there are some of the mighty men of God, many of whom I could recognize from having known them in my youth or having read of them in books. I could recognize W.E. Vine and Henry Pickering and some of these mighty men of God. And you know, I realize that some of those men on those photos in that room, some of those men have been at Llanfairpwll at Plasmenai and have ministered the word here. And that made me tremble to think that men like that should be here, and well, I'm here tonight. There's such a difference. But there's this assurance, there's this comfort. You know, when God spoke to Moses out the burning bush, he said, "What is that in thine hand?" Moses said, "A rod." "All right," said God, "give me that and I'll use it. Cast it down, and God will take up that." God didn't tell Moses to get anything. He took what he had. He had a rod. "All right," said God, "I'll use that." When the woman came to Elisha in her need, the prophet said, "What's thou in thine house? A cruse of oil." "All right," said Elisha, "I'll use that. I'll use what you've got." When the Lord fed the thousands, he didn't tell the disciples to go and get anything. But Andrew says, "There's a lad here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. "All right," says the Lord, "give me that. I'll use it." He uses what we've got. Well, in this week, fellow believers, I can't sing like David. I can't fight like David. I can't war like David. I can't minister the word like those mighty men in there hang on the wall. At least I should say the photos are hanging on the wall. I can't minister the word like those mighty men hang on the wall. But the Lord takes what we've got. And he'll take what I've got. However unworthy, however inadequate that is. And I trust he'll use it with glory. You know, I was thinking when Mr. Hall mentioned that my name was Bell, I was thinking of an incident many years ago. I was in a town in the county of Durham called Houghtonleigh Spring, and the people with whom I was staying, they had a little girl. She was just about 3 years old, just beginning to talk, you know, and they introduced me to the little girl. So they said, "Now, this is Mr. Bell. Say, Mr. Bell." And the little girl hesitated, you know, shrank back from me. She'd never seen anybody so tall as me, I think. And they pleaded with the little girl, "Come along now, say Mr. Bell." And finally the little girl looked up and very timidly she says, "Ting-a-ling." Well, fellow believers, if being called Bell, if during this week one can give a little tinkle for the Lord, the chime of the bell of the sanctuary. I was going to say the golden bells of the high priest go, but I dare not say that. But the bells of the sanctuary, if that can be heard by us, and if our hearts can be awakened and stirred by it, it'll be to God's glory. Now, our subject this week is to be the book of the prophet Daniel. We are going to speak of Daniel's prophecy, so important, so tremendously important, in these days as we get nearer the Lord's coming, and in these days when the devil is so very busy trying to instill false and erroneous and evil ideas into the minds of God's people. We're going to speak about the book of the prophet Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel, you know, it's a startling book. It's an amazing book. You know, any schoolboy at school will tell you that since the days of the Assyrians, there have been four world empires. Four. And history will tell us who those four are. But then we don't need history to tell us. For the Bible tells in the book of Daniel of the four great world empires and who they are. And history confirms that what the Bible says is true. Then, you know, when you were a boy or a girl at school, you read about Alexander the Great. You read about his four generals, Ptolemy, Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, Alexander the Great's four generals. You read when you went to school about Julius Caesar, the Roman monarch, and Pompey, and Scipio, the Roman general, and about Cleopatra of Egypt, and about Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria, all these great historical characters. Well, they're all in the book of Daniel. They're all in the book of Daniel. And Daniel depicted those characters and told us who they would be and what they would do and how they would live and how they would die. And Daniel told us it all long before they ever existed. Daniel prophesied the whole course of history. And not only that, but even prophesied when Christ would die. And prophesied the very year on which our Lord would be crucified. And he prophesied how long Israel would be in captivity. And when they would return. It's all in the book of Daniel. Now you know, modernists, men who don't believe in the Bible, they try to get rid of this. Daniel's prophecies condemned them. Daniel's prophecies showed the inspiration of the word. So they tried to get rid of it by making out that Daniel lived much later. And that he lived after all these events had taken place. And so he wasn't prophesying, he was just telling about the past. Ah, but there's one thing that defeats the modernists. Absolutely confounds him. The prophet Ezekiel lived in those times. And he mentions Daniel twice. So he wouldn't mention Daniel if Daniel hadn't existed. So we know that Daniel did exist in the times when the Bible said he existed. And then we have the authority of our Lord for it. In Matthew 24, our Lord referred to Daniel. So then, Daniel is a book of startling, wonderful, and amazing prophecy. Well now, it will thrill us, won't it, to think of those things. But then, as Mr. Hall has said, there's something far more than that. Far more than startling and wonderful prophecy. By the way, I should say too that Daniel prophesied about modern times. The moral tendencies of the times and the inventions of the times and so on, they're all in the book of Daniel. But however, there's something far more important than that. Daniel gives a wonderful picture of Christ. His book from end to end is filled with truth about God's beloved Son as the one who is going to reign and have dominion and reign throughout the universe. Well now, it's this wonderful book that we are going to try and talk about through the week, however unworthily. So we pray, fellow believers, that God will richly bless us. And we thank you all for coming in this big crowd to Lampavecken. We are so grateful to you for coming, and we pray that despite all our shortcomings and failures and inability, we pray that God will bless you, and that at the end of the week, you'll be able to say, well, I was glad I went to Klausnet. I was glad of the week that I spent today. Well now, there's one thing I want to do, fellow believers, and it's this. I look around you, and I see a number of young people who might never have studied the book of Daniel, who might not know much about it, who might not know much about coming events. So I think to try and simplify matters for the week, what we shall do tomorrow is this. We'll not deal with the book of Daniel tomorrow afternoon, except in passing, but we'll try to take a bird's eye view of the whole course of the Bible, and we'll try to show what Bible scholars call dispensational truth, and we'll go back to before the world was, and then we'll come to creation, and we'll trace the cycle of events, the various ages, the various epochs, the various dispensations in the world's history, and then right on to the time when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. So we'll see clearly the whole plan of God. We'll see clearly an outline, rather, of the whole plan of God. Well now, that will be a foundation for the remainder of the week. And then on Monday morning, we'll get down, if the Lord will, to the book of Daniel itself, and we'll seek to go through it and notice the main features of that blessed book. So tomorrow then, we're going to try and give a dispensational outline of the whole of prophecy and history in the Bible, how God has ordered these things. And then for the remainder of the week, based upon that, we'll seek to deal in some measure with the book of Daniel. So, young Christians especially, we want you particularly to remember tomorrow, and we'll try to lay a foundation for all that comes afterwards. I may say, probably tomorrow afternoon, we'll be taking you to a lot of scriptures in the Word, so we want you to be prepared to refer with us to many, many scriptures in order to clarify, in order to make clear all that is to come in the later part of the week. And, well, now that's all I have to say, except that I wish to thank Mr. Hall for his very kind instructions concerning me. It just reminds me of talking about David, you know, he said to his men when they went to war with Absalom, he said, deal gently with the lad for my sake. Well, Mr. Hall has been telling you, deal gently with the lad for my sake.
Well, that was Mr. Bell's introduction on the day of our arrival at Plasmenai, and now we go on to the first section in which he deals with the prophecy of Daniel.
Shall we look, please, at the first chapter of the book of the prophet of Daniel? Book of the prophet Daniel, chapter 1, excuse me, the first verse. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now, the book of Daniel, as we all know, is a prophetic book. It tells us about things that are going to come to pass. When I say it's a prophetic book, of course, in another sense, in the primary sense of the word, all the Bible is prophetic. John 3:16 is a prophetic scripture. The word prophecy properly means the telling out of God's mind, declaring the mind of God. Well, in that sense, of course, all the Bible is prophetic. But the book of Daniel is prophetic also in the second sense of the word, the second meaning of it, that it foretells things to come. It tells the mind of God concerning the future. Well, I should say this. It's a prophetic book telling things to come. But not for the purpose simply of being interested. It's very interesting to get to know what's going to happen. Well, the book of Daniel wasn't simply written for that. But it was written primarily with this end in view, to tell out the glories of the Lord. To enlighten us concerning those times to come, when the Lord shall universally glorify. So that it message is not simply one of interest, not simply one of fascination, but one to direct our eyes towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Well now, prophecy in the Bible is a most interesting and thrilling subject. But it's also an extensive subject, and it covers a tremendous part of the Word of God. So, for an understanding of the book of Daniel, we need to have some understanding of the Bible as a whole. Otherwise, we'll not appreciate what Daniel, by the Spirit of God, is telling us. Now then, this afternoon, having this in view, I want to try to lay a kind of a foundation. And I want to try to take you with me through all the ages of God's dealing, right back into the past, and then right on to the future, and to show how in every age, God has been dealing with his creature, man. And to show that in all the ages, there's a divine purpose, like a golden thread running through all the ages, and God will work steadily onwards until he has accomplished that purpose. First of all, then, I want you to think with me of a past eternity, before the universe came into being. When I see a past eternity, that's really a contradiction of terms. You cannot speak of a past eternity. Eternity can never pass. But you know what I mean. I use it for the sake of convenience, that I'm directing your mind back into the eternal past. Now, what took place then? Well, we don't know. But this we know. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Away back then in eternity, go as far back as ever you care to go, millions and millions and millions of years ago, eternally back, without beginning, and the Lord Jesus, God the Son, was with his Father God. He ever was with God. And the Spirit of God is called in the Epistle to the Hebrews the Eternal Spirit. So that right back in eternity, going as far back as ever you care to go, there was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Triune God, without beginning or end, from everlasting to everlasting. Now, can we tell of anything that happened in that bygone time before the creation of the world? Can we tell of anything that happened? Well, we know very little, but God has revealed to us just a modicum of truth concerning this past eternity. And we know this, that in the mind of God, you and I were in his eternal counsel. You and I were eternally in the thoughts of God. In the Epistle to Titus, at the opening chapter, Paul says this, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, promised before the world began." Now here's a consultation in the Trinity, a discussion between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And before the world began, it was planned in the divine counsel that you and I should have eternal life, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Again in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you. The Lord Jesus Christ then eternally, before the world was set apart to be the Lamb of God, to die for you and me. Again, in Ephesians chapter 1, we read, that God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. So then, back in what we call an eternity past, the Triune God were there, and there was consultation between the Triune God, and they purposed that you and I would have life, that the Lord Jesus Christ would die as the Lamb of God, and that you and I would be blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. "Before thy hands had made the sun to rule the day, or earth's foundations laid or fashioned Adam's place, what thoughts of peace and mercy flowed in thy great heart of love, O God." Now, does the scripture tell us of anything else that took place in that time? Yes. In Isaiah chapter 14, and in the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, we read that there was a revolt in heaven. A revolt in heaven. We read in Isaiah 14, Isaiah says, "How art thou fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Thou saidst in thy heart, I will exalt myself above the stars of God, but thou shalt be brought down to the side of the pit." Or again, in Ezekiel 28, addressing Satan unto the figure of the king of Tyre, God says that he was the anointed cherub that covereth. "Thou wast in Eden, the garden of God. Everything, every precious stone was thy covering." And then both Isaiah and Ezekiel tell how he was perfect in all his ways, till iniquity was found in him. Away then before the worlds were, there was a revolt in heaven. Satan and his angels revolted against God. In Matthew chapter 12, the devil is called the prince of the demons. And so he led his, He led his fellow conspirators, the angels that fell with him, he led them into revolt against the throne of God, away before the world were. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think it's verse 6, when Paul speaks about the elders, he says, not a novice, let being lifted up with pride, being lifted up with pride, fall into the error of the devil. He's fallen into the error of the devil. The devil's error was that he thought to exalt himself above the stars of God, and for that he fell, and for that he lost his position as being the anointed cherub that covered. It would seem, fellow believers, that Satan, before he fell, it would seem that he was the leader of the heavenly praises. Because in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we read of all the musical instruments connected with him, pipes and tabrets and so on. So it would appear that he is the anointed cherub, led the angelic praise to God. But now, that place as man, that place in his manhood, belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Hebrews 2, in the midst of the church will I sing praises to God. So our Lord Jesus, man, is the leader of the praises of God's people. Well now, then we come to that point when God created the heavens and the earth. It says in Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, how long that was, we don't know. Scientists tell us about millions and millions of years. Well, they can talk about as many millions as they like, and we wouldn't dispute them in the least. It may well be, that this heaven and this earth are millions and millions and millions of years old. And if scientists put all these noughts on, you know, and so many millions and so many millions more, well, that doesn't worry us in the least. We have no reason for doubting that God could have made the heavens and the earth millions and millions of years ago if he chose to do. When he made it, when he formed the heaven and the earth, we don't know. Well now, God made the heaven and the earth. And then, we find that a great catastrophe, a great calamity comes in. We read in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved on the water. Now here's a calamity. God made the heaven and the earth, but there's the earth wholly under water. It's waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now the earth was there. For when God began to work in the 6 days, it says on the third day, he said, let the waters be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. So on the third day, he brought the dry land out of the water. It was already there. It had been there for a long time, but on the third day, he brought it out from the water. Well now, again, I think it's Isaiah 43, where Isaiah, speaking about the world, says, God did not make it without form and form. He didn't make it. He became like that in Genesis 1 verse 2. What happened, I don't know. What calamity had come in? It may have been, I think it's very probable, that it was the fall of Satan and his host that resulted in the ruin of the earth. But whether that be so or not, there it is. A calamity has come in, a cataclysm, and there's the earth without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now God starts again, and in 6 days he makes heaven and earth. He brings the earth out of the water. He separates the vapor that surrounds the earth, and he makes the firmament appear. And there in 6 days, God makes heaven and earth. And on the 6th day, as the triumph of his handiwork, God makes man. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's called the first man, Adam. And God starts with his new creation by making man, and he makes Adam. And he says of Adam, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And so, God has made a perfect world. He's clothed the world with grass and flowers and trees and shrubs and all the rest of it. And he's filled the world with animals and birds and fishes and so forth. And above it all, he placed the perfect man. And God gave Adam dominion. And it says that Adam had dominion over every living thing. Adam could say to a lion, come here, and it would come. He could say to a bear, go yonder, and it would go. He could call a fish out of the sea. God gave Adam dominion over everything in creation. Psalm chapter 9, Psalm 9, rather, says, Thou hast set him over the work of thy hand. And Adam was made in the likeness of God, a little lower than the angels, and he had dominion over all God's creation. And Adam gave names to all to all God's creatures. Adam gave names to all the creatures of God. So then, here was this wonderful creation that God made. Now, how long that period of innocence lasted in the Garden of Eden, I cannot tell. Somehow I think it didn't last very long, but I don't know. But there was Adam in the Garden of Eden with his wife Eve. And God placed him there in all that beautiful serenity, and they were so completely one that in Genesis 5 it says he called their name Adam. They were so absolutely one that God called their name Adam. And there they were in innocence in the Garden of Eden. But beloved, sin came in, and the tempter appeared, Satan himself in the form of a serpent. And you know how he tempted Adam and Eve. By the way, may I say this, fellow believers, men in the world, you know, they scoff the Bible story of the fall of Adam and of the serpent speaking and so forth, but there's one interesting fact. The Hebrew word for serpent is the word which you use in English for boa constrictor. Perhaps sometimes in a zoo, in zoological gardens, you've seen a boa constrictor, that tremendous snake-like creature. Now, the remarkable thing is this. The boa constrictor is the only animal with a bony structure that crawls along the ground. The only animal with a bony structure that crawls along the ground. Showing that it was never originally intended to. But because of the fall, and because of the serpent's tempting of Adam and Eve, God said, just would be the serpent's feet, and on his belly would he go, because of his onslaught against the creature of God. Well, here Adam falls. Now, when Adam and Eve fell, they fell, their fall had a result, spiritually, morally, and bodily. Spiritually, morally, bodily. Physically. Spiritually, God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam was cast out of the garden. He died spiritually. He was separated from God. Morally, before Adam sinned, he didn't know good or evil. If you talked to Adam about telling lies, or about stealing, or about unkindness, he wouldn't have known what you were talking about. Adam hadn't the knowledge of sin and evil. He knew no such thing as sin. He was an innocent man. An innocent man. He had no such knowledge as that of good and evil. But when he disobeyed God, he partook of that forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now Adam gets the knowledge of sin. And he and Eve look upon themselves, and they see themselves as horrible, naked, exposed sinners. He's got what he never had before. He's got a knowledge of sin. Oh, beloved, he fell spiritually. He was separated from God. He fell morally. He got a knowledge of sin. And then he fell bodily. God said, of dust thou wast, and of the dust shalt thou return. If Adam hadn't sinned, he'd have been alive now in the body. But because of his sin, of dust thou wast, and of the dust shalt thou return. Well now, the first dispensation in the history of man then was the dispensation of innocence and Eden, when Adam and Eve lived there in all the untrammeled purity of Eden. Now from the fall, there entered in the dispensation of conscience. Adam is cast out in the presence of God. What has he to guide him? What has he to help him? He's got a conscience. If we read in Romans chapter 1, about those days, it says three times over, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave up men because of their sin. But it speaks in Romans chapter 2 of conscience. Conscience. It speaks of men having the works of the law written in their consciences. Conscience. Now, God gives to Adam and Eve a conscience. The moment Adam sinned, he had a conscience. He looked upon himself. He saw himself naked. He fled from the presence of God. He had a conscience of sin. The word conscience comes from two words. Con, which means together. Scientia, which is knowledge. Con, science.
knowledge together. Knowledge that we hold in common with God. The Greek word of the New Testament means exactly the same thing. It's son together, eyes or to see or to know, son eye Jesus, knowledge that we hold in common with God. Well, man has a moral sense. Man has a moral sense of right and wrong. That's conscience. And that's the knowledge that he holds in common with God. Well now, that dispensation of conscience then began with the fall of Adam. And it goes on until the time of the flood. It goes on until the time of the flood. And if you look in Genesis 4, you'll find there's a line of men. Cain and Lamech and these others who followed Cain. There's a line of descent. And they're all wicked men. And they're discovering the harp and organ. They're discovering brass and iron. They're discovering the building of tents and so on. That's the line of Genesis 4. But in Genesis 5, there's another line, the line of Seth. And they discovered God. It says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So, the age of conscience started with the fall of Adam. And it issued in two lines of descent. Cain's line and Seth's line. Cain's line, discovering the things down here. The line of Seth, discovering the things of God. Now that condition of things went on into the flood. And men got worse, and worse, and worse. Until God said, he did no more go on with man. He allowed him a further 120 years. And in those 120 years, Noah preached righteousness. And at the end of the 120 years, the flood came, and only eight of them, Noah, and his wife, and their son Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were saved out of the flood. Now then, the flood came and destroyed that world, and God makes a break here. The Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, speaking before the flood, says, the world that then was, or again uses this expression, if God spared not the old world. So then, the world before the flood was the world that then was. It was the old world. Yes, God did the dispensation of grace. Yes, God bring a new age into being at the end of the flood. Now Noah comes out of the ark, and there begins the third dispensation. We have the dispensation of innocence, the dispensation of conscience. Now we've got the dispensation of human government. The dispensation of human government. God says to Noah, Noah, I'm going to give government in your hand. And he says, I'll put the dread of you on all cattle. I'll put the dread of you on all cattle. Now you notice that's different from Adam. Adam could call the animals of the earth and they'd come to him. They're all subject to him. Noah hasn't that. But God says, I'll put the dread of you upon all cattle. And it's true today, you know. All cattle and all animals, they have a fear of mankind. God shall put the dread of you upon all cattle. Then he said, Noah, I'm going to make a change in your diet. Every clean animal and bird is given to you for food. Now up till the flood they've been vegetarian. God gave Adam every green herb to feed upon. Cain was the tiller of the ground and so forth. Up till the flood they've been vegetarian. We never read of man eating meat. But after the flood, God says to Noah, now Noah, every clean animal to you is given for food. So, there's a change of status, the dread of him is on all cattle. There's a change of food, he's given meat to eat. And there's a change of government. God says, Noah, I'm going to put government in your hand. And whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now that had never been said before. It's never been said to Adam or to Abel. But here it said to Noah, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And so there comes into being the dispensation of human government committed in the hands of man. Now just at this point, perhaps we recall, why is God dealing in those different ways? Innocence, conscience, human government. Why is God dealing with these ways? Man has fallen. And God is trying him under every circumstance. God is trying man in every possible way to see if man will obey him and please him and glorify him. And so God brings in all these different dispensations. Now, the age of human government, it reached its climax, it reached its height with the Tower of Babel. There in Genesis chapter 11, they said, go to, let us build us a nave, let us make us a city, let us build us a tower. And they built a great tower in rebelling against God. The previous chapter, Genesis 10, says, they were led by Nimrod, the mighty hunter. Nimrod the Cushite, the black man, or the mighty hunter. And they were led by him in this rebellion, this revolt against God. God had said that there wouldn't be a flood anymore. Ah, but they said, we'll protect ourselves. We're not trust God. We'll build a city and we'll build a tower, lest we be scattered upon the earth. Now you know, they showed ignorance of God, ignorance of him, and ignorance of themselves. Ignorance of God. They said, lest we be scattered upon the earth, but God had promised he would be scattered. God had promised he would be scattered. Ignorance of heaven. They said, let's build a tower whose top shall reach to heaven. They didn't realize they could never get to heaven by any works of their own. Ignorance of themselves. They said their brick was gold. Instead of that which was of God, the stone, they had their own manufactured brick. And God said they're flying for water. They didn't realize the slimy character of their own work. So, they showed ignorance of God, they doubted his word. Ignorance of heaven, they were going to climb up to heaven. And ignorance of themselves, they tried to build a tower with their own manufactured bricks and their own slimy mortar. Man's utter rebellion against God. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 12, there begins the new age. The new dispensation, the patriarchal age. The age of the patriarch, Abraham and his family. In Genesis 12, God called Abraham out. And this is what God said. Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, and unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thy name great, and I will make thee a blessing. God promises seven things there, by the way. And he said, and thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, the men of Shinar who built the tower, they said, let us make us a name. God said, Abraham, you come with me and I'll make your name. I will make thy name great. They tried to make their own name. God said, Abraham, I'll make your name. Now begins the patriarchal age. When we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the fathers of Israel down in Egypt. That period lasted for 400 years. It's the age of the patriarchs, the fathers of Israel. And listen, fellow believers, what was the character of that age? Well, the character was this, they had no home on earth. They had no home on earth. God called Abraham into Canaan, and he had no place, he didn't own a foot of it. God said, walk up and down in the land. And he was a stranger man. God said, I'm going to give you this land, Abraham, but for the present, you're going to be a stranger and a pilgrim in it. You might say, why was that? Why was Abraham going to be a stranger and a pilgrim in the land if God intended to give him it? In Genesis 15, God said this to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God had been suffering the wickedness of these people for centuries. But the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. So God didn't feel the time was ready to drive them out. By and by, God was going to drive them out for their wickedness. But the iniquity of the Amorites hadn't reached its fullness. So God said, Abraham, you'll not possess the land for 400 years. But at the end of that 400 years, when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, then I'll call the children of Israel out of Egypt, and I'll bring them into Canaan. Well now, that takes us on to our next dispensation. It brings us on, fellow believers, to the dispensation of the law. But before I touch the dispensation of the law, let me just say this. We come now to the dispensation of the law, but glancing back to the patriarchal age, there's something I want you to notice. In the patriarchal age, we have four outstanding men. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Now Abraham is the man of faith. It says in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham is the man of faith. Isaac is the man of love. The first mention of love in the Bible is in connection with Isaac. And three times over in Isaac's life we read the word love. Isaac is the man of love. Jacob is the man of hope. Jacob goes over the brook Jabbok, and he's only got a staff in his hand. He has nothing at all. He has no home, no shelter, no friends, no anything. And God says, Jacob, I'll guide you all the way, and I'll bring you back in your own land, and I'll enrich you and multiply you. And for 20 years, the vision of hope burned bright in Jacob's mind. And after 20 long years, his hopes are fulfilled. Now Abraham is the man of faith. Isaac is the man of love. Jacob is the man of hope. And listen, Joseph comes in. And in Joseph we find all those things in. The faith of Abraham, the love of Isaac, and the hope of Jacob. Joseph's life is divided into three sections. Joseph with his parents. Joseph in the pit and the prison. Joseph in the palace. With his parents, with the pit and the prison, in the palace. Joseph with his parents was the man of faith. God gave him two visions, telling them that he'd be ruler over his brethren. And Joseph believed God. Joseph believed God. Joseph, in the pit and in the prison, was the man of hope. He hoped for the day when God would deliver him. But Joseph in the palace was the man of love. His rascally cutthroat brethren came, and he forgave the lot of them, and richly met their needs, and blessed them superabundantly. The man of love on the throne. He's the man of faith with his parents. He's the man of hope in the prison, and he's the man of love in the palace. However, well now, so we come to the age of law. God brought Israel out of Egypt after 400 years, and God brought them into the wilderness. And in Exodus chapter 19, God prepares to give them his law. Now this dispensation lasted for 1400 years. So I want you to think with me of the character of it. For 1400 years, God had an earthly people, a nation on the earth. For 1400 years, you could have gone to a certain geographical spot, a certain place on the earth, and you could have said the people of God are there. That's God's place. That's God's earthly people. And that place was the land of Canaan. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6, God says you should be a special people in the name, above all nations that are on the face of the earth. Above all nations that are on the face of the earth. So then he is a special people whom God holds on the earth. An earthly nation belonging to God. In Joshua chapter 4, I think it is, when the ark is going over Jordan, God tells Joshua to erect stones that all the earth may know, that all the earth may know. He has a testimony to God on the earth. In Amos chapter 3 verse 2, God said to Israel, you only have I known of all families upon the earth. Therefore, I will punish you. So, the dispensation of the law is the dispensation that ushered in an earthly nation, a people on earth, whom God owned at his own. Now, why did God give them a law? Well, God gave them a law for two reasons. Conviction, construction. Conviction, construction. First, God gave them a law to teach them that they were sinners. Moses said in Exodus 19, when God was giving the law, God has come near to prove you. He gave the law to prove them, to show that they were sinners. Romans chapter 3 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave the law to teach Israel that they were sinners. I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul says the law was given for lawless ones. It was given for criminals and sinners to prove that they were guilty before God. So the law was given to Israel to show them that they were sinners. To give them the knowledge of guilt. So that when Christ came, having been taught by the law that they were sinners, they would turn to Christ and seek his forgiveness in repentance, seek the pardon of the cross of Calvary. But then the law had another purpose. It's called in Ephesians chapter 2 the middle wall of partition. God put a fence round Israel. He put a wall round them to wall them off from the other nations. to wall them off as his own. And that wall was the law. It's the middle wall of partition, bracketing Israel off from the Gentiles, they're fencing off Israel as being the people of God. Now you know, beloved, that law God gives in love. Deuteronomy chapter 32, I think, says, from his right hand went the fiery law, yea, he loved the people. From his right hand went the fiery law, yea, he loved the people. It's a fiery law. It tried Israel. It tested them. It searched them. It involved trouble. Ah, but it was given in love. There was love behind it, the love of God. For it was all intended to show them that they were sinners with a view to bringing them to Christ. Now we may say this, fellow believers. The dispensation of the law can be divided into three sections. In this view. First, we have Israel without a king. Second, we have Israel with a king. Third, we have Israel under another king. First, without a king. Second, with a king. And third, with another king. What I mean is this. In the books of Joshua, Judges, and the early chapters of Samuel, up to 1 Samuel 9, Israel were in the land without a king. God was their king. But then in 1 Samuel 9, they looked after a king like the Gentiles. Well, God gave them the king. And to 1 Samuel 9, Israel were in the land without a king. God was their king. But then in 1 Samuel 9, they looked after a king like the Gentiles. Well, God gave them the king. And that condition of things lasted right through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then at the end of 2 Chronicles, their king is taken from them and they've got another king. And from that day onwards, Israel has always been under another king. They've always been under the yoke of the Gentiles. At the end of 2 Chronicles, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and captures them and takes them up to Babylon, and they're under another king, a foreign king. And from that time onwards, Israel has always been under foreign yoke, and they are to be. Well, we find three stages then in Israel's history under law. First, Israel without a king. Joshua, Judges, and up to 1 Samuel 9. Second, Israel with a king. From 1 Samuel 9 right to the end of 2 Chronicles. And then, Israel under another king. Israel under a foreign king. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and right until the time when the Lord sets aside his earthly people in the cross of Christ when Christ died for sinners. Well now, the dispensation of the law ended with the cross of Christ. Scripture is most definite about that. Hebrews chapter 9 says, once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Galatians 3, and I think it's verse 24, says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Or literally, the law was our schoolmaster up to Christ. The law was intended to last till Christ came and died, and then it was the end of the law. So, the dispensation of the law ended with Christ crucified. Now God has brought in another dispensation. And what dispensation is that? It's the dispensation of grace. It's the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, what characterizes this age? Well, first, it's the climax of all ages. It's the summit of all ages. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, all these things happened unto them for examples, and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world, literally the ends of the ages, are come. Now, all dispensations led up to this. This is the summum bonum, this is the height, this is the apex, this is the goal of all dispensations. It's the crowning point of God's purpose. There never was an age like this, and there never will be on the earth an age like this. It's the height, it's the crown of all ages. You know, it has puzzled some of God's children how it is that after the church is gone, there'll be sacrifices on the earth. They say that's going backwards. Of course it's going backwards. Of course it is. Because this is the height, this is the climax of all dispensations. So the dispensations after that can only go backwards. They can't go forward.
Well now, what makes this age such a distinct, such a crowning dispensation, high above all of us? We've had innocence, we've had conscience, we've had human government, we've had the patriarchal age, we've had the law, but now we come to the age of grace and it stands out above them all. What makes it so different? Well, Luke 24. Thus it was written, and thus it behold Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins might be preached among all nations. Beloved, that never happened before. We are living in an age when through the death and resurrection of Christ, repentance and remission of sins are being preached among all nations, and all may live for Christ has died. That is something that has never occurred before. Again in Colossians chapter 1, we read the mystery which was hid from ages and generations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now the word mystery means secret. Colossians speaks of a mystery, a secret in this age, that was hidden from all the other ages, and it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Today God is gathering out a people from the Gentiles, a people saved by precious blood, saved by the grace of God, and Christ dwells in them, and he's the hope of heavenly glory. Now you can look the Old Testament through, you'll never read anything about that. Of the gathering in of the Gentiles, of Christ dwelling within them, and of Christ being in them, the hope of glory, heavenly glory, is something of which the Old Testament speaks absolutely nothing. The Old Testament speaks of blessing to the Gentiles. Oh yes, but it's always inferior to Israel. It's rejoicing Gentiles with his people. There's joy for the Gentiles, but the Jews in particular are God's people. But here's something brought into being where Jew and Gentile are alike. Where in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Then thirdly, fellow believers, this dispensation is above all other dispensations because God promises to you and me blessings that the Old Testament saints never had or ever will have. Hebrews chapter 11 says, these all died in faith, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Beloved, God has provided some better thing for you and me than Adam ever knew, or Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, or Joseph, or David. He's provided some better thing for us. You and I, child of God, are going to the aristocracy of heaven, the very apex of the promise of God. And God gives blessing to you and me far above any order of his creatures. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He never says that of Abraham, or Isaac, or Joseph, or David, or any of these. It's something reserved specially and distinctively for his own. Our Lord said of John the Baptist, of all them that had risen aforetime, they had not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he says, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. The very least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. You and I have a position of dignity and blessing and riches and glory far beyond the Old Testament thing. Now, exactly what characterizes this age? Well, James says, Acts chapter 15, God has visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, you remember we saw that under the law, God had an earthly people. He has none now. God had an earthly nation. He has none now. God is gathering out of the nations a people for his name. Our Lord said in John 17, they are not of this world, even as I am not of it. I'll never forget, fellow believers, many years ago, hearing the late Mr. Theotog make the statement. It startled me at the time, but the more I read, the more I can see the truth of it. Mr. Hogg said, if ever I pick up a book or a pamphlet, and I read in that book or that pamphlet about the church on earth, he said, I say to myself, there's no life here. There's no life here. There's no such thing as a church on earth. It's true. The church, the heavenly church, linked to the heavenly man and the glory, identified with Christ forever. Now, Lord said, they're not of this world, even as I am not of it. And, Ephesians chapter 1 says, he sat in his own right hand in the heavenly places and gave his head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church is linked with the heavenly man in the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the church locally, there's the church at Lampethecken, or there's the church at Heswell or Barrow or Jarrow where I live, there's the church locally, but there's no such thing as the church on earth. The church is linked with the heavenly man in the glory. He's taking out of the Gentiles people for his name. Now, just before we pass on, fellow believers, let me say, concerning with the church, there are two outstanding characteristics of this present age. We have God on earth, and we have a man in the glory. We have God on earth, and a man in the glory. Something that doesn't belong to any other age in the past, but it belongs to this age. God on earth. The Lord said, if I go not, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I will send him unto you. And God the Holy Spirit, is dwelling on earth. And God has a redeemed people among whom the Spirit of God dwells. And he says, ye are the temple of God. Ye are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. And he's been down here ever since. And he'll be down here till the church is caught up. Yes. And so, we've got God dwelling on earth. But then secondly, with a man in the glory, it says, our Lord as man ascended up and he sat down at the right hand of God. The scripture said he entered into heaven. The scripture said he passed through the heaven. And the scripture said he went far above all heaven. There's a preeminent man at God's right hand, a man who bears the stars of Calvary and the thorn marks upon his brow, a man with a ribbon tied, and he's crowned above all. And as I look at that man, I see what God thinks of me. God said, I'm in Christ. God sees me in the person of his risen Son. Where he's taken Christ and he's put him far above all. And that's where he placed me. And you and I are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You and I then, we have God on earth and a man in the glory. Now look, beloved. For 1400 years, God had Israel. With a temple, with sacrifices, with offerings, with ritual and so on. Now there are none of these things. Hebrews 12, we have not come to the mount that might be touched. We have not come to the mount that might be touched. That is, God doesn't deal with us through the senses. He doesn't deal with us by things that we can touch and handle. We haven't material sacrifices, or material altar, or material sanctuary. We have none of those things. We live in the age of the Spirit. Where God communicates himself to us by the Spirit. And Paul says, if we've known Christ after the flesh, from henceforth know we him no more. We know him now not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only two things that God has given us, of a material character, are the two ordinances of this age, baptism and the breaking of bread. Baptism, which speaks of our death in Christ. And the breaking of bread, which speaks of Christ's death for us. Baptism, our death in Christ. The breaking of bread, Christ's death for us. The breaking of bread, the Lord's last command before he died. Baptism, the Lord's last command before he ascended. The only two things of material character that God has given to us. Someone has said and said truly that it's so easy to practice Christianity. So easy. All you need is a Bible, some bread, a bottle, and a bath. A Bible, some bread, a bottle, and a bath. That's all you need. A Bible, the God's precious word. Some bread, a bread to remember the Lord. A bottle, the bottle of wine, the wine that we pour in the cup on the Lord's Day. And a bath big enough to baptize people in. Of course, when I say a bath, I must qualify in this respect that it has to be a rather big bath. Because both the baptizer and the baptized go down into the water. It says in Acts chapter 8, they went down both into the water, and he baptized him there. Well now, after this age then, fellow believers, what's coming after that? Well, the Lord is coming, and he might come at any moment. He says, if I go, I will come again, and receive you unto myself. And he's going to take us to the Father's house, to be forever with the Lord. Yes? And what then? Well, in Jeremiah 30:30, we read of a time of Jacob's trouble. When the nation of Israel were passed through a terrible trouble, Jeremiah says, I see every man with his hands upon his loins. Alas for that day, for there is none like it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Or Matthew 24 says, then there shall be a time of great tribulation, such as never was in this world. Or Revelation chapter 3 says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of tribulation that is to come upon all men to try them that are on the earth. Well, after the church has gone then, there's to come a period of great tribulation. It's for Israel and it's for the world. But now says somebody, how do you know that the church will go home before that tribulation commences? Well, I know it because God said it. God says it in language as plain as John 3:16, that the church will not and cannot pass through the tribulation. Our brother read this morning in Revelation 5. There in Revelation 5, you've got the church in glory. The four living creatures and the 24 elders, and they're there with the Lord. And the tribulation doesn't start till the next chapter, chapter 6. So the church is home then, before the tribulation begins. Now look friends, you can look through Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 18 and read all about the tribulation and you'll never read about the church in it. Men put the church there, God does. God says the church is not in it. He's home forever and forever. Beloved, forgive me being so dogmatic about this, but I long to see Christians brought into the light of God's word. I think I've told some of you, last year, I was in Liverpool at a conference dealing with the Lord's coming. At that conference, I got a number of anonymous letters, brethren writing me from all over, trying to say that the church would pass through the great tribulation. And what made me sad was this, that they sent me all sorts of booklets. And in all those booklets, if there's a brother or sister here who believes in the church going through the tribulation, forgive the way I'm going to speak. I don't mean to be unkind. I want to try and help your brother and sister. But what grieved me about this was this, that in all these books, there was the same wanton confusion of the truth of Scripture, hopeless confusion of the Word of God, a mixing of Israel and the Church. One great learned man with a lot of degrees, he'd written one of these books, and he said he always thought that the Church wouldn't go through the tribulation until he read Matthew 24. Matthew 24? But the church has no connection with Matthew 24. It's never mentioned. The Lord said the temple would be destroyed. What's the church got to do with the temple? The Lord distinctly said, then let them that are in Judea flee to the wilderness. And the Lord said they'll see the Son of Man coming and they'll mourn because of him. But when my Lord comes, I'm not going to mourn, I'm going to rejoice. Oh, child of God, how clear, how gloriously clear is the word of God. If only we take it in its beautiful simplicity. Well then, after the church is gone, there will be that 7-year period of tribulation. 7-year period of tribulation. In that day they'll cry for vengeance. You and I don't want vengeance at the age of grace. In that day there are two people. There's 144,000 out of Israel and a multitude out of the Gentiles. But today Jew and Gentile are one. In that day they've got a temple. But today you and I are God's temple. So then clearly that the present age is past before the tribulation commences. And then the tribulation ends with the Lord coming back with his saints. In Revelation chapter 19 he appears with the armies of heaven following him. Yes. And then in Revelation 20 he reigns for 1,000 years. And you and I are going to reign for 1,000 years with the Lord over the earth. Now, Revelation 21 from verse 9 onwards describes that deed. The Lord reigns from above. The city Jerusalem is in the air, but in touch with the earth. And the kings of the earth bring their glory to the Lord. And the Lord rules from 50 for 1,000 years. And if we want to know what it's like, turn to Isaiah chapter 11. The animals will lose their wildness. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. The copper price will lose its poison. They'll not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And the earth will bring forth its fruits to the full. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 3, in that new heaven and new earth righteousness will dwell. And in the whole universe, God's glory will be manifest. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us that just before that new heaven and new earth, Christ will be acknowledged as Lord in heaven, earth and hell, and in heaven above, and the earth abound, and the depth beneath, celestial, terrestrial, infernal. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then this new heaven and new earth will come. You and I will be in heaven forever with the Lord. Israel will be the center of the new earth, and the nations of the earth will be blessed under the beneficent, the kindly reign of God through his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians chapter 3 says that to God there will be glory in the church to all eternity, and the church forever and ever will be the vehicle for the display of God's glory. Unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Well now, beloved, here we have it then. We've seen the ages of mankind, the dispensation. First, the dispensation of innocence that ended in Eden. Second, the dispensation of conscience that ended with the flood. Third, the dispensation of human government that ends with the call of Abraham. Then we have the patriarchal age that ends with the exodus from Egypt. Then we have the age of the law, lasting for 1400 years until our Lord comes. Then we have the present age of grace. Then when the church has gone home, we've got the tribulation, lasting for 7 years. Then the 1,000 years of the Lord's millennial reign. And then the last revolt, and the new heaven and the new earth. Now, beloved, God is working with a purpose to all things. For one end, the glory of his Father. He's working for one end, to glorify his Father. And he shall have dominion. All oceans, sea or shore. Far as the eagle's pinion, or doves by wings. Well now, we try in these things, fellow believers, just to sketch the outline of the purposes of God. We try just to give an outline of it. We trust this may help us a little bit in our further study. Now tomorrow morning, we'll take up, if the Lord will, the book of Daniel, and we'll seek to go through in the book of Daniel many of the details that have been before us this afternoon. And we trust that the little groundwork that we've tried to lay may be a help to the young ones, especially the young ones, but to us all, but especially to the young ones, in the understanding of the further truth that we hope the Lord will bring before us. May God bless us all. I've written out the notes here, just for anybody to look over it. I've written out an outline here, just what we've been trying to say, and if you'd like to check up any notes that you've made or refresh your mind about what we've said, well, the notes are here on the table. I'll hand you over now to please, Mr. Hope.
Mr. Bell now proceeds with Daniel chapter 1.
In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels unto the treasure house of his God. And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God has brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your face as worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall he make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melchizedek, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat, and water to drink. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melchizedek took away the portion of their meat, and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the day, that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them. And among them all was none found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding, that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued, even at the first year of King Cyrus. Before we look at the particular chapter that is before us, I would like to try to say something about the character of the book of the prophet Daniel as a whole. In the Old Testament, there are 4 outstanding prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. I mean 4 outstanding prophets in the same sense of the length of their prophecy. Their books are larger than the other prophetic books of the Old Testament. They are commonly referred to as the major prophets. Not that they are more inspired than the others, they are all equally inspired, but they are the larger prophets. Their works are more lengthy than the other writers, Joel and Amos and so forth, and they provide the basis for Old Testament prophecy. There are 5 of these books of the so-called, what are commonly known as major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Well now, Isaiah speaks of a lost revelation. Isaiah was told in chapter 6 to shut the people's eyes that they might not see. Because of their sin and because of their rejection of God's truth, the revelation of God was taken from them. God gave them up to judicial blindness. Isaiah speaks of a lost revelation. Jeremiah speaks of a lost joy. Jeremiah says the people have committed 2 sins. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that could hold no water. Daniel speaks of a lost kingdom. Belshazzar the king came in and destroyed the kingdom of Israel and took away captive into Babylon. They lost their kingdom. Ezekiel speaks of a lost glory. Ezekiel in chapter 11 looks at the glory rising up from the temple and going out to the Mount of Olives and then returning to heaven, and the glory of God was lost to Israel. Isaiah then speaks of a lost revelation. Jeremiah speaks of a lost joy. Daniel speaks of a lost kingdom, and Ezekiel speaks of a lost glory. Daniel, his name means, my God is judge. My God is judge. And Daniel's message was in keeping with his name. He spoke of the judgment of God in relation to Israel. The object of Daniel's prophecy was this: God had always promised that Israel would be the chief nation on earth. They would be the center of God's kingdom, and from them the blessings of God would issue out to all the earth. But now they had sinned and rebelled. And in 2 Kings 17, 10 of the tribes were taken away captive into Assyria, and they never returned. Now here at the end of the book of Chronicles, the remaining two tribes, with a remnant from the other tribes, they were taken away to Babylon, and the kingdom was gone. Well now, what becomes the promises of God? God said that Israel would be the chief nation on earth, but their land is wasted, their temple is destroyed, their people are in captivity. What's to come now of the promises of God? And then, instead of Israel being the chief nation on earth, that privilege has passed to the Gentiles. And here's the great world empire of Babylon instead of Israel. So now the question would arise in God's mind, well, what is God's purpose now? He scattered his kingdom. He's destroyed their nation. He's given dominion and power and worldwide government into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, what does God intend to do now? So then the book of Daniel answers that question. It tells us what God intended to do, the purposes of God, when he allowed the kingdom of Israel to be destroyed. The book of Daniel corresponds in a very striking way with the book of the Revelation in the Old Testament. The book of Daniel deals with a people in captivity, a people who got far away from God and were in captivity. It starts like that. Well, the book of the Revelation starts like that. In the book of the Revelation, John addresses 7 churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And there's a measure of ruin in them all. There's a measure of departure and failure in them all. So, Daniel starts with the failing people. John starts with failing churches. Then, Daniel deals with 4 world empires. So does the book of the Revelation. In Revelation 13, we'll find the identical 4 world empires with which Daniel deals. Then, Daniel shows the vision of the Lord upon the throne, in Daniel chapter 7. So we have in the book of the Revelation, we have the Lord upon the throne of glory. And then, Daniel deals, in Daniel chapter 9, for instance, he deals with the great tribulation that shall come when the church is no longer here. So does the book of the Revelation. And then, Daniel points to a time when the kingdom will be restored to Israel. So does the book of the Revelation. So that Daniel in the Old Testament is the corresponding book to the book of the Revelation in the New Testament. Now, in the book of Daniel, there are 12 chapters. The first 6 are historical. The latter 6 are prophetical. 12 chapters, the first 6 historical, the latter 6 prophetical. Now those first 6, the historical chapters, they give us the prophetic principle. The principles that God will work out in times yet to come. The latter 6 chapters, from chapter 7 to chapter 12, give us the prophetic plan. The method, the ways of God in bringing those principles into execution. So chapters 1 to 6 give us the prophetic principles. The principles that God is going to work out in the earth by and by. The latter 6 chapters, chapters 7 to 12, give us the prophetic plan. God's plan, God's scheme for bringing these things into execution. How God is going to go about this task of bringing these things into accomplishment on the earth by and by. It's very interesting, by the way, to notice that at the end of Daniel chapter 5, in the original language, there's a change. The first 5 chapters of Daniel are in the Hebrew language. Then from the end of chapter 5, Daniel writes in the Chaldean language. Now, of course, we can understand it. In chapters 1 to 5, he's dealing chiefly with Israel. So he speaks in the Hebrew tongue. In chapter 6 and onwards, he's speaking chiefly with the Gentiles. And so he takes up the Gentile language, the language of the Chaldeans. So the book is divinely ordered in a very wonderful and striking way. Well now, in chapter 1, we have the great principle of God's faithfulness to his people. Israel was scattered. Their princes were taken captive. Their land was wasted. They are exiles in a far off country. But God is faithful. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are protected by the hand of God. And there in a distant land, in an alien country, God works for their support, and God brings them out triumphantly. It's the principle of the faithfulness of God. Now, beloved, the nation has been unfaithful. The nation has rebelled against God. But God is sovereignly and wonderfully faithful. That's one of the principles that we are going to see in days to come. You and I, as Christians, we see it now. But I mean, prophetically on the earth, Israel is going to see it by and by. When the church is gone, there'll be a remnant of Israel that are saved. 144,000 in the time of tribulation. And they'll prove the faithfulness of God. Although they've been so nationally unfaithful, yet they'll prove in those 7 years the wonderful faithfulness of God. Well, chapter 1 teaches us then the faithfulness of God. That is God's faithfulness to his people. God's faithfulness, I should say, to his people. Now, chapter 2 teaches us God's plan for the world. Chapter 1, his faithfulness towards his people. Chapter 2, his purposes towards the world. His purposes towards the world. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It's a dream of an image. We're not going into the details now, but Daniel says that image represents four kingdoms, four world empires that are going to arise. And then Daniel says when they've all arisen, then the Lord Jesus will come as the stone without hands, and he'll fill the world with his glory, and the whole wide world shall acknowledge his sovereignty. So, chapter 1 tells of God's faithfulness to his people. Chapter 2 tells us of God's purpose for the world. God's purpose for the world. Then in chapter 3, we have God glorifying himself. Chapter 3, God glorifying himself. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faithful to God, and they wouldn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's image. And Nebuchadnezzar, in his anger, he took those three Hebrew heroes, and he cast them into the furnace. Ah, but the Lord was there in the furnace. And God delivered them from Nebuchadnezzar's power. And God triumphed over them. And Nebuchadnezzar was brought to realize that God is the only true God. And so God glorified himself. Beloved, in days to come, when the church is no longer here, in the tribulation, God will compel the nations to acknowledge his glory. And in the millennium, God will set his glory in the earth. And the whole universe will acknowledge that God is supreme and sovereign. And it's then that the title of God will come out in all its strength, El Elyon, the Most High God. And he'll be acknowledged in the millennium as the Most High God. You remember the first time we read of the Most High God is in Genesis 14, where Melchizedek is brought before us as the Most High God. So when the Lord comes out in the millennium as the Melchizedek priest, priest and king, then God will be magnified as the Most High God. However, that's getting a little away from our point. Well now, chapter 3 then brings before us the principle of God glorifying himself. Chapter 4 brings before us the principle of God humbling the kings of the earth. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar looks out upon his palace and his city. And he says there, he's swollen with pride. This is great Babylon that I have built. And God smote him, and he turned like a beast, and he ate the grass of the field until 7 times passed over him. Until that time came when he says, and I lift up my voice, and I bless him that liveth forever and ever. He doeth according to his will among the armies of heaven and the hosts of earth. None of them can by any means see his hand, nor say unto him, what doest thou? Oh, beloved, God humbles the great monarch of the earth. Well, in a coming day, God is going to humble the great monarchs of the earth. In that day, the empires that have been and gone will all be revived. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Assyria, Egypt, all these empires that once had their heyday and now have waned, they'll all be revived again, and the whole purpose of them will be that they might be humbled before God, that they might be brought low, and that they might acknowledge his sovereignty. Luke says, speaking of coming time, Luke says, behold, the fig tree of all the trees. The fig tree represents Israel. The other tree represents the Gentiles. Luke says, behold, the fig tree of all the trees. And all the trees of the field. That is all the nations. All the nations of the earth are going to be humbled before God that Christ might be magnified. Now let's look back for a moment. Chapter 1 brings before us God's faithfulness to his people. Chapter 2, his purpose for the world. Chapter 3, the principle of God glorifying himself. Chapter 4, the principle of God humbling the kings of the earth. In chapter 5, we have Babylonish blasphemy. Belshazzar impiously, irreverently takes the holy vessels of the Lord and seeks to blaspheme God. And God humbles that king to his blasphemy. Babylonish blasphemy. Blasphemy against God. Blasphemy against God. Then in chapter 6, we have bitterness against God's people. Bitterness against God's people. The servants of King Darius, they plotted and schemed to get Daniel cast into the den of lions. Bitterness against God's people. Blasphemy against God in chapter 5. Bitterness against God's people in chapter 6. Now in the time of tribulation, there'll be a system in the world that God calls Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. It's corrupt Christianity. False, spurious, counterfeit Christianity. Notably Roman Catholicism. And that system will blaspheme God. Blaspheme God's holy name. That's the principle of chapter 5. But then, along with that blasphemy against God, there'll be bitterness against God's people. And so, God's people on earth, the remnant out of Israel, and those that are saved out, the Gentiles, after the church is gone, they'll pass through a time of terrible tribulation because of the bitterness of the enemies against God. The enemies of God. Blasphemy against God, chapter 5. Bitterness against his people, chapter 6. Well now, then we come to the second section of the book. And here we get the prophetic plan. How God is going to bring about his plan. Well now, in chapter 7, God gives the general view of the whole prophetic scheme. Then in chapter 7, we have a general view of the whole prophetic purpose. We have four beasts, representing the four great world empires. And then when they pass away, a throne is set up, and one sits on the throne. He's the Ancient of Days. He's God himself. And the Lord Jesus approaches God, and there's given to him a kingdom and great authority. Here we get the general scheme of prophecy. Kingdoms will rise. Kingdoms will wax and wane. But at the end of it all, Christ shall be, Christ shall have dominion, and he shall be universally acknowledged. Now, the last of those four beasts in Revelation 7 is the Roman Empire. We'll deal with that, God willing, or we seek to deal with it as the week goes on. And out of that beast that represents the Roman Empire, there comes a little horn, a little horn. He represents the great beast that shall appear in the time of tribulation. The man of sin. The great world ruler who springs out of the Roman Empire. Well, in chapter 7, there's a little horn out of the Roman beast. Representing the great Roman monarch that will arise in the world in that time of tribulation. But then in chapter 8, there's another little horn. In chapter 8, two beasts appear. A ram representing Medo-Persia. A goat representing Grecia. And out of that Grecian goat there comes another little horn. And he also represents a world ruler. But he's not the same as chapter 7. The world ruler in chapter 7, the little horn there, is the Roman monarch. The little horn in chapter 8 is the Assyrian monarch, the king of the north, spoken of in the word of God. So we have two great characters, two great enemies of God's people. The Roman monarch of chapter 7, the Assyrian monarch of chapter 8. The Roman monarch, the man of sin. The Assyrian monarch, referred to later in the scripture as the king of the north. The man of sin in chapter 7, the king of the north in chapter 8. Well now, then in chapter 9, we get Israel and her natural foe. Israel and her natural foe. In chapter 9, we have the chapter of the 70 weeks, Daniel's famous 70 week prophecy. And there in that chapter, we find Israel persecuted by Assyria from the north, by Egypt from the south, by Rome from the west. Israel and her natural foe. Persecuted by Assyria from the north, and Egypt from the south, and Rome from the west. Israel and her natural foe. But then in chapter 10, we have Israel and her spiritual foe. Israel and her spiritual foe. In chapter 10, Daniel has been praying. And he's been praying for 3 weeks. And the answer's not come. And then at last, the angel comes and he tells Daniel the reason why his prayer was held up. He says, the prince of Persia came and warred against me. He's referring to a satanic prince. He's referring to a satanic fallen angel who came and sought to resist the angel of God and withhold him from coming to Daniel. And for 3 weeks, the answer to Daniel's prayer had been delayed by satanic activity, by spiritual war in the heavenly places. So Daniel chapter 10 gives the glimpse of satanic power. It shows us that the devil has legions of angels who do his bidding. And the devil has an organized hierarchy. The devil has someone in charge of the work in Wales. He has someone in charge of the work in England. He has myrmidons and servants in charge of all his work in various parts of the world. And we get a glimpse of the ordered, foul, evil hierarchy of Satan in chapter 10, warring against God and warring against his people. So, in chapter 9, we have Israel as her natural foe. In chapter 10, we have Israel and her spiritual foe, Satan and his foe. Then in chapter 11, we get the cause of prophecy. The course of prophecy. In chapter 11, we get a divine revelation.
William Condley now let the tape run out and continue on tape number 2. Tape number 2, next please.